This is our 14th lesson on Joseph and how God planned it all for good. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 130, as tonight we look at a family reunion worth attending. Psalm 130, as we get started. Have you ever been to a class reunion? I went to my 10th at Sodom and Aurora, and a lot of people were arrogantly strutting around sharing with us their college degrees or career successes, and I went to share the gospel with past classmates since I was saved just a month or so before I graduated from high school. I actually enjoyed my 20th class reunion more than my 10th, because by then, several classmates were divorced, or had been fired from their jobs, or had gone through AA, and were generally friendlier and more humble. I wish I could have gone to my 50th class reunion last September, but my family and ministerial commitments prevented me from doing so. But it was a sobering reminder of Hebrews 9:27, when I heard that 25% of my graduating class had died, and either went to heaven or to hell. But have you ever been to a family reunion? You know, on my wife's side, they have family reunions, but they don't call it that. They just call it a family gathering, as it were. But on my mother's side of the family, they have them every few years. And since my mother was one of 11 children, these family gatherings can be quite large, as I have many aunts and uncles, well, several have died, and many cousins and nieces and nephews and so forth. Last year for the Rockster side of the Klaus reunion, we were all to wear red to distinguish us from the Sufak family or the Lundquist or the DeMars or the Posenitches and several others. And one of the Romans 8:28 of this was my direct family was able to take a picture that we use for our Christmas card. So that was nice, and we stood out because the Rocksters all wore red, as it were. You know, family reunions can be enjoyable when you're on good terms with your family, or they can be challenging when they are not, or when you are not. They can especially be enjoyable when your relatives are believers in Christ and are walking with the Lord, and they can be fairly shallow when they are not. And we've come to the point in our true story of Joseph in which we will observe a family reunion worth attending. But when there is bitterness between siblings or relatives, when there is unforgiveness, when there is mental attitude or verbal sins that are unresolved, when there are past hurts that have not emotionally healed, you may wish that family reunions only happen every 25 years, if that. And one of the key ingredients that made this reunion we're going to study about tonight so special, so precious, so enjoyable, so happy, was that there was forgiveness from and for past guilt. So before we observe on the pages of Genesis 36, this family reunion worth attending, let me share with you five facts about forgiveness. And there are many things more than this I could share about this subject, but these are five that I would like to underscore and tie into our story tonight. Number one, the true God is a righteous yet forgiving God. The true God is a righteous yet forgiving God. Do you guys have handouts? Did you ever get handouts? Oh, you do. Okay, very good. The true God is a righteous yet forgiving God. We see in Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, and He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He removed our transgressions from us. He is a righteous yet forgiving God. And aren't you glad that the true God, the God of the Bible, is both righteous and just, but also forgiving. And we'll see why he can be forgiving in a moment. Second fact about forgiveness. The assurance of forgiveness is one of the greatest needs of the human heart. The assurance of forgiveness is one of the greatest needs of the human heart. And you should be turned to Psalm 130. And I'd like to begin in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Do you sense the need? Do you sense the heaviness? Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Do you sense the load of guilt, the crying out to God? But what does he now say in verse 3? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you would record them and never erase them, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you. Why? Because we need to be forgiven and we need to know that. You know, there are a number of analogies that are used in the Bible when it comes to forgiveness. But one of them here is found in Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. You know, I love that analogy. Just imagine for a moment, and I remember as a young man, sometimes this would happen, you'd get it like a pimple in your back here, right between your shoulder blades. And you know, it's something you just could not get at, as it were. And you know what God has done? He's taken our sins and he's put them behind his back. So, you know, when you look, you can't see them. They're dealt with. You're forgiven. As it were. That's why in 1 John 2, in verse 12, he says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And that phrase, little children, is a term for all born ones, believers who have been born again. What does God want you to know? That you have been forgiven. Again, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Why? Because we're all guilty. We've all sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. It reminds me of what Corrie Ten Boom said as she suffered again in light of the Nazi regime taking her into captivity. And she said, forgiveness is setting the prisoner free only to find out that the prisoner was me. You see, apart from forgiveness, you are still in prison yourself. Someone has said bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person is hurt or dies from it. Somebody else has said unforgiveness is choosing to stay trapped in a jail cell of bitterness, serving time for someone else's crime. And I found this diagram years ago, this sketch, the self-made prison of sin, and I thought, how many believers are in there today? Saved by the grace of God, on their way to heaven, knowing what we're going to call judicial forgiveness, but when it comes to their own walk with the Lord, they've built up a self-made prison of sin because of bitterness and a lack of forgiveness. And you know, when that's the case, it's usually right below the surface, just a small trigger and boom, Mount Vesuvius erupts. Forgiveness is one of the greatest needs of our hearts, and its deliverance is only found in the God of all grace. Principle number three, the third fact about forgiveness, is there is judicial forgiveness before God as the supreme judge when a sinner believes the gospel. And if you notice closely, there's a gavel because we have seen in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we'll see in 5, that the setting is one of a courtroom. As the judge, the supreme judge of the earth, has heard the indictment against us for all of sin. There's none righteous. There's none that does good. And that the law could not help us, but merely condemned us. And as a result, he pounds his gavel and says, guilty, guilty, guilty. But then the good news comes. The good news that God justifies the ungodly. He declares them righteous because of what Christ has done when he died for our sins and satisfied all the legal demands of God against our sin. And as a result, we read in Romans 4, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. You see, with being declared righteous, because the righteousness of God, or Christ, is put to our account, with that comes forgiveness as well. That's why Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We see in Acts 10, verse 43, to Him give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believes in Him shall receive remission of sins. The only condition to be forgiven by the God of the universe, the supreme judge, is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. And as a result of that, you then enter the family of God, in which you now can enjoy fellowship with God every day. But in doing so, when we sin against the Lord, we don't need judicial forgiveness, which was a one-time, non-repeatable event, but we need parental forgiveness, because now we're born again, we're in the family of God, and God now is not the supreme judge, as it were, but our Heavenly Father. And whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And there is parental forgiveness with God as your Heavenly Father when a saint slash believer confesses his known sins as the Holy Spirit convicts. While you're in Psalms, go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Now remember, this is the psalm that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4. And remember, I pointed out that in doing so, he stops right in the middle of the second verse. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then he stops right there. He does not mention, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, because that would move from position to condition. And then he begins to talk about the fact that as a believer justified before God, how he walked out of fellowship with the Lord. You see, once you're born again, you're a child of your Heavenly Father. And in the same way, you are a child of your parents. Never to be undone. You can never stop being their child. But that doesn't mean you're always walking in obedience to your parents. It doesn't mean you're always enjoying fellowship with your parents, and then the same is true with the believer in Christ. He says in verse 3, when I kept silent, instead of admitting I was wrong, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's called conviction. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I dried up spiritually. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hid. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Immediate forgiveness. Not to be saved. David was already saved from the penalty of sin. But to enjoy salvation from sin's power and to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And that's exactly the idea in 1 John 1:9 as well. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The context is fellowship with God. And by the way, Woodrow Crow said, God forgets your confessed sins, so should you. Now, I would say this. That one of the differences between a spiritual believer and a carnal believer is a spiritual believer confesses the sins. It's not the only difference. Where the carnal believer oftentimes thinks because they're moral, that they're spiritual, and the fact is you can find unbelievers that are moral, and they're clearly not filled with the Spirit. They don't even have the Holy Spirit to fill them. And I say that because sometimes people self-evaluate and they think, well, I haven't done any serious sins lately, da-da-da. Well, let me ask you, are you enjoying a love relationship with your Savior? Have you turned to Him today? Are you walking in yielded dependence? And you know, part of the issue is you spill what you're filled with. So just see, what are you spilling? What are you spilling? When you get together with what are you spilling? Is it that which honors the Lord? Is that which builds up others? Or is it all about you? The fifth fact about forgiveness is there is to be relational forgiveness toward others who have offended us, especially other believers. And it's to be done graciously in view of how God has forgiven us by grace because of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where the vertical forgiveness we have and are enjoying is to spill over horizontally in our relationships with others. That's why Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And what does God want to replace that with? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Now watch this, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And you see that word forgiving right there? That word is the word charizomai, and the word charis is the word for grace. It's grace forgiving. It's forgiving people who don't deserve it. But then again, did you deserve forgiveness? And if you didn't deserve forgiveness, can you not now show to others that don't deserve forgiveness the kind of forgiveness that God gave you, though you did not deserve it? And by the way, this will be needed in your family. We're talking about relational forgiveness. When you hold the grudge, when you get a burr under your saddle, when you get a rock in your shoe, and you keep walking on that foot, pretty soon that little rock feels like the Rock of Gibraltar. And as a result, you get stumbled in your own walk with the Lord. This is needed in your family. This is needed in your church. If you haven't noticed already, every person here is still a sinner, though saved by the grace of God. And they all are packing a sin nature yet. And all are capable of offending you. And by the way, whenever you get offended, and you will, just remember you've probably offended five people in the meantime. Don't ever think you're beyond that, as it were. This is needed in our church. It's needed in any relationship. And legalism results in phony believers with external facades, but they have internally many mental attitude sins. If you would post on the PowerPoint the mental attitude sins of legalistic believers, it would be shocking. Now, on the other hand, license sins with little regard for the fellowship it breaks with God and the hurt it does to others. And so notice, we're to forgive others. Why? Because God, for Jesus Christ's sake, forgave you. That's why. Now someone will say, well, yes, brother, I can forgive all right, but I can't forget. I'll bury the hatchet, but I'm leaving the handle out just because I might need it later. And true forgiveness means burying the hatchet. Someone has said, we have been forgiven so much that nothing we forgive compares to the amount we have been forgiven. So true. Now you say, well, what is relational forgiveness? It means to have no personal vendetta against the person who has offended or sinned against you, but to have released or given over the offender to the only righteous judge, the Lord, to deal with the offender as He pleases. You know, I remember talking in my study a few years ago to a believer that I've known for many years, and he was still angry and bitter about things that happened 25 years earlier. And in this person in particular. And he did what I call sometimes as, you know, voodoo carnality. You say, what do you mean? It means, you know, with voodoo dolls, they take them and they take pins, they, you know, they, you know, believers mentally do that. You know, sorry, I don't believe what he did to me. And And that's what he was doing 25 years later. And he says, so, Pastor, what does forgiveness mean? And I said, what it means is you take that person right there and you quit putting voodoo pins into them. And you turn them, I said, just imagine this to be the Lord for a minute. And I said, what you do is you take that person and you just give them to the Lord. And say, Lord, you deal with him as he pleases.
Amen.
And you think, well, I'm not going to do that because the Lord might be gracious. Right? I want a hammer. It's like this lady in Nicaragua asked me, she said, do people who commit adultery, can they go to heaven? And I said, well, let me ask you, ma'am, a question. What do you think the worst sins are? And she said, lying? I said, no, that's not the worst sin. You know what the worst sin is? And she goes, I don't know. And I took her to Proverbs 6. Six things does the Lord hate you. Seven are abomination. Number one was a proud look. And I said to her, ma'am, are you ever proud? And she said, well, yeah, sometimes. I said, so can you go to heaven? And she said, yes. I said, well, if you can go to heaven and you're committing the number one sin in the book, somebody who commits adultery should be able to go to heaven too. I don't like that. I found out later it was her husband. She wanted her and him in hell. That's what she wanted. Because she was bitter and unforgiving. I'm not sure she was even saved. You see, what is Colossians 3:13 says? Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. Now watch this. So you also must do. You want to live a Christian life by grace? The Lord says you must forgive others. I don't know about you, but you know, I don't get headaches very often. I mean actual headaches I'm talking about. And normally when I do, Tylenol doesn't do anything for me. But I ran across this years ago. The medicine we need is extra strength, forgive and all. That's what we need. We need extra strength, forgive and all. And we need to be reminded how we have been forgiven. You say, but what does forgiveness not immediately restore on some occasions, depending on the nature of the offense? It doesn't necessarily restore trust, though. It just cleans the slate. And if you remember in the story of Joseph, he had forgiven them, but what did he want to see? Could he trust them? So how does forgiveness intersect into the story of Joseph and this family reunion? Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 36. Actually, chapter 35. That's where we want to start. Genesis chapter 35. See, now I just gave you some very practical counseling. And it didn't even cost you $225. Genesis chapter 35. Now, if you remember our story, there was first a recognition of Joseph's brothers. This is how this family reunion came. Remember, the famine drove them to Egypt. Immediately, Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. So he sets these tests up, as it were, to find out, have they changed over this 20-plus years? And then we know from our last study, there was next a reconciliation with his brothers when he revealed himself to them. And there was this joyous occasion. And what we're going to see in this chapter, there was, as a result, a reunion with his father, Jacob. And so we end in chapter 35 once again. Excuse me, did I say 35? 45. 45. Verse 25. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. He was in shock. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. We saw last time there are two words, whenever you find them in your Bible, underline them, they're a game changer. But God. When you factor the Lord in, things can definitely change. And keep in mind, as they said, Joseph is alive. What is Jacob going to ask them, though it's not recorded? Really? So, how did he survive? What happened? And you know what? They had to come clean. They had to admit what they did. And you know, Joseph had forgiven them. God had forgiven them. And now Jacob forgives them as well, because we see no record of him holding this against them. He is so excited about the fact that Joseph is alive. He is willing to go as instructed to Egypt as planned by Joseph himself. So we now look at the family of Israel, or Jacob, as they travel to Beersheba, chapter 46, verses 1 through 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, this was a way in which he could express appreciation for God's faithfulness and grace. And by the way, notice it says, so Israel, not Jacob, which has been the predominant word throughout this story. The reason Israel is mentioned here is because there's this national overtones. Because this is the forming of a nation. And a nation is going to go and live in Egypt for a very long time. And if you notice closely, on his journey, he went with all that he had because he wasn't planning to leave the next year. In fact, he had been told that the famine was for 5 years. So he knew he was going to be there for a while. It turned out it was over 400 years he would be there. And he was leaving familiar surroundings. He had traveled for a few days to a week from Hebron, as it were, to Beersheba. Now, when we think of Beersheba, in doing so, Beersheba has significance. You say, what does it have? Well, it's a very special place to Jacob. It's the southernmost city in Canaan. And Isaac had lived there, Jacob's dad, and so had Jacob. And it was from there he had left to visit Laban and ultimately to find a wife. And it's at that very place that God appeared to Isaac in Genesis 26. So what again, what did he do there? He offered sacrifices. To who? To the God of his father, Isaac, which also was his God. He offered sacrifices, expressing thanksgiving, expressing worship, expressing submission to the will of God. And you know, when I think of this, you know what I'm reminded of as believers? I'm reminded of Romans 12:1. Again, where we're appealed to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart unto God, which is our reasonable service, well pleasing to God. You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're saved at a point in time, we're going to go home at a point in time, but there's a lot of decisions in between. Decisions that can result in bringing glory to the Lord and growing in grace and fulfilling God's will, or can actually end up disastrous, as it were. You know, the most miserable people on this planet, I'm convinced, are not unbelievers. They're believers that are bucking the Lord. Because unbelievers only have their conscience. Now, it doesn't mean they're happy. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. For we know from Ecclesiastes that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. But as a believer, you're also being convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's why sometimes I've seen believers who walk out of fellowship, they drink and get drunk worse than unbelievers do. Because they're trying to drown the conviction that they're experiencing in their life by virtue of living out of fellowship with the Lord. And you see, a great difference between being a moral Christian and a spiritual Christian involves your thinking, your dependence on the Lord, your fellowship. You can be what I call carnal moral, or you can be carnal immoral. Because again, you can be moral through your own flesh. It doesn't mean you're walking with the Lord. It doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You're just a nice, nice, moral, carnal believer. My pastor used to say, if you'd go out and get drunk, you'd be a step up. At least you'd catch on where you're at. Now, that was sarcastic that he would say that, but you get the point. Remember, which of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were the most deceived? Was it not Laodicea? And they weren't laying one on the town. They were just moral, as it were, but carnal. You see, when you're walking with the Lord, you're caught up with Jesus Christ. You're enjoying Jesus Christ. You're fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. You're turning to the Lord. You're learning to cast your cares on Him. When you're moral, though carnal, you're caught up with yourself, your plans, your priorities, instead of the Lord's. Little concern about God's will or for those around you. And again, you're spilling what you're filled with. That's why I used to joke it in Duluth Bible. I'd say, what I don't want here is a nice church. Now, why? What I meant is, there's people who say, everyone here is so nice. Everything is so nice. And my whole point is, but is it spiritual? Because you can find nice unbelievers, right? And there are all these nice churches. And the fact of the matter is, when you're filled with the Spirit, you will be nice in a genuine way, though. And that's why, if you notice here, and I'm not saying this is wrong in itself, but we don't take a time during our service in order for you to greet people. That's not that I'm totally against you greeting people. I want you to greet people. But do we have to tell you to do that? Or can we just, because we're wrought of the Spirit of God and have a concern with someone, that we're willing to go and greet them? And you know, it's kind of funny. I heard a story from a couple one day that told me they were visiting various churches and they would have the greet time and people would greet them. And then when it was over, the church service was over, guess what? Nobody ever came up and talked to them. And I'm thinking, it's as phony as a lead nickel. Just totally misses the point. I want the real deal. I don't know about you, but don't you want the real deal? And not just be nice? I like saying it that way, don't you? So there he is at Bathsheba, and here God speaks to Israel and Jacob and assures them with his promises. Verse 2. We read, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Now, this is the seventh time that God has spoken to Israel. And he does it in the visions of the night. By the way, that's not how God does it tonight in this day. He speaks to us again through his word. You know, when I hear people say, you know, I saw Jesus at the foot of the bed. I said, that's impossible. He said, why is that? Because he's at the right hand of the Father. Not at the right side of your bed. And in doing so, you just probably ate too much pizza before you went there. That's the problem. But I notice, isn't it interesting, Jacob, Jacob. Have you ever noticed the times that God says people's names twice? Now, I have jokingly said, you will find this happens multiple times to men in the Bible. And I can prove it. Abraham, Abraham, Genesis 22:11. Samuel, Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:10. Saul, Saul, Acts 9:4. But I did also find Martha, Martha, Luke 10:41. And I would jokingly say, God has to say it twice because men don't get it the first time, right? But you know what's really interesting about this? Jacob, Jacob, God knows our names. God knows our needs. And God wants our attention. That's why he's saying it. I'm speaking to you, Jacob. I want your attention. And how often is it that God wants to speak to us, but we really don't want to give him our attention? It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept your word. Why? Because through the affliction, you got my attention. And I responded accordingly. And how does Jacob respond to the voice of God? Verse 2, here I am. Jacob was listening. Are we listening? If God wants to speak to our hearts today through his word, the preaching of the scriptures and such, and he says, as it were, Dale, Dale, or Dennis, Dennis, or Carla, Carla, or whatever, are we listening? And what does God remind Israel of? Verse 3. I am God. Now the word there is simply the abbreviated form of Elohim. El. I am God. That's my person. That's who's talking to you. And I am the God, Elohim, of your father Isaac. And he shares his identity here. He shares his identity, as it were. And then what does he say? We read in verse 3. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. For I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Do you notice the I will, I will, I will? What does this remind you of? The Abrahamic covenant. But now why would Jacob be concerned about going down to Egypt? That's where Joseph's at. It's already been promised what would be. Why is he hesitant? Well, do you remember when Abraham went to Egypt? Didn't go real well, did it? Now, he came back financially pretty well. And I say that because sometimes people think when you're carnal, you're not going to make a buck. Not true. Abraham was carnal at certain times there, and he came back with a boatload, including a maidservant named Hagar. That created a lot of issues. Not her herself, but the whole arrangement created issues. Egypt usually was viewed as the world. But in this case, this was going to be the very place God would use to keep the nation of Israel separated from the Canaanites. Separated from the world. Because when they go to Egypt, what's really interesting is they don't go to the main cities. They're going to get put in Goshen, and they're going to be separated from the Egyptians because they're shepherds, and shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. So he's going to birth a nation and build a nation and keep a nation separated, as it were, by actually moving them to Egypt. And you know something, dear friends? The Bible is very clear that bad company corrupts good morals. And there are times when God wants a geographical separation, and there are times when God knows that there are situations that you need to go through to be tested as well, that don't necessarily require a geographical separation. But God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Whenever God says no to us, it's to protect us, so he can provide for us at another time. It's not that God wants to rain on our parade. It's not that God says, you're having too much fun. How can I afflict you now? No, he actually has designed a plan for you to live life abundantly, with full joy and full peace and purpose in our lives. But he wants us to walk with him. And he wants us to follow, as it were, his plan. Now, why did Jacob need this? Because in his mind, Egypt was a dangerous place. And secondly, this was a huge decision. And you know what? The huge decisions of life, you do not want to get wrong. You know, I have said to couples that I have counseled for marriage, I said, are you convinced this is the Lord's will? First of all, I always see, are they equally yoked? And as you've heard me talk about the four D's before, I think that's so important. You know, what is your destiny? Is it yoked? What is your doctrine? What is your direction? What is your desire in life? And I said, there's no worse thing than to be, quote, at the altar saying, I do, and in your mind saying, I don't think I should be doing this. You know, I said that once, and I had someone come back to me later and said, you know what, that's what I was thinking on the day of my wedding. I thought, that's just horrible. Now, once they're married, you have to make the most of it. And it's kind of interesting because the times I've had people tell me, well, I know couples, and it all worked out. And you know what's funny is I say, well, yeah, that's true. That's like playing spiritual Russian roulette, five bullets in a six-bullet chamber. Yeah, every so often it does. But what about the other five times when it doesn't? And you see, Jacob is concerned. And he wants to make sure the Lord is in on this. And that the Lord is truly directing this and not just Joseph, as it were. And so, again, we see these promises. Look at them again. Verse 3. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. Has that been promised before? Yes, it's reiterated again. I will go down with you to Egypt. Isn't it good to know the Lord is with us? This reminds me of Matthew 28:20. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And I will also surely bring you up again. That means there will come a time that the people of Israel will go back into the promised land. And then notice, and Joseph will put his hand on in your eyes. What does that mean? It means he'll be there the day you die. The idea is putting the hand on the eyes. Is you've seen this maybe in life or in movies. Where the person dies, and what do? Take their eyelids and put them down. And that's what he's promising. And you know, as I think of the promises of God, they're great and they're precious. You know, I found this, I thought this was pretty good. You say, God says. You say, I can't figure it out. God says, I will direct your steps. You say, I'm too tired. God says, I will give you rest. You say, it's impossible. God says, all things are possible. You say, nobody loves me. God says, I love you. You say, I can't forgive myself. God says, I forgive you. You say, it's not worth it. God says, it will be worth it. You say, I'm not smart enough. God says, I will give you wisdom. You say, I'm not able. God says, I am able. You say, I can't go on. God says, my grace is sufficient. You say, I can't do it. God says, you can do all things. You say, I can't manage. God says, I'll supply all your needs. You say, I'm afraid. God says, I have not given you fear. You say, I feel all alone. God says, I will never leave you. Now the question is, will we take God at his word or not? Chuck Swindoll, in his book on Joseph, says this. Making a major move can be one of the most insecure times we ever face in life. That's why I think it's wise to pause here and understand the value of Jacob's hearing God's voice of approval. I've known people who have taken years to adjust, and some who simply never adjust. For the Christian, this is heightened by a sense of whether God is in the move. And even when they feel assured that God is in it, we can still experience times of uncertainty and discouragement. I'm referring not only to a geographical move, but also to a career change or a domestic move from single to married. Big, big changes. He goes on to say, the assurance that God is with us during such alterations in lifestyle and adjustment periods is terribly important. Jacob also illustrates that there is much, much more to consider in a move than money or greater comfort or ease. Making a move involves much more than accepting an offer for a larger salary or managerial advancement. As a child of God, we're to listen to the voice of God and ask, is God in this? Does this please him? That's why Jacob impresses us here. I mean, Jacob hasn't had the most stellar spiritual life, but he's been around long enough to know that even if it looks good, checking with the Lord to make sure it is. And by the way, how old is Jacob at this time? He's 130 years old. Now, as I think of those promises, hasn't God given us exceeding great and precious promises? And that's what I sought to capture in this little book on the promises of God for the child of God in order to encourage believers to faith rest in the Lord. And so they make their way down to Beersheba, and now they go the rest of the way, as it were, to Egypt. And you can see on the map there the picture of how they would be going. In verse 5, we see how Israel or Jacob walks by faith in God's plan and promises. There should be a period here. Verse 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Notice, what does he do? He takes God at his word. And immediately, hey everyone, load them up, as it were. And they start to make their way from there. Now that phrase, sons of Israel, means Israelites. And this is important because we could call them Jacobites, but they're called Israelites in Scripture because, again, this is going to be the birthing of a nation. Now, who generally went with Israel or Jacob? Verse 6. So they took their livestock, even though Pharaoh said he would provide everything. They needed a means of income once they're there, and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him. Now, isn't it interesting in all their goods? If you've made a geographical move recently like we did, it's shameful how much you collect. And how much stuff you've collected since the last time you moved stuff. And you thought you purged that, and you know what? You didn't do a good job, or you've sure added a lot since, right? And I don't know everything they took, but they took apparently the stuff they thought they needed to take, and the stuff they didn't need, they left. They loaded them all up. Verse 7, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants, he brought with him to Egypt. So that's the general statement. But then beginning in verse 8, we have a breakdown, as it were, of who exactly were them. This is not an Uncle Remus fairy tale. This is historical data of an actual geographical move of particular individuals who are actually named as part of the original 70 that make their way to Egypt. Now, it starts, first of all, from Leah. Now, why does we have to say from Leah? Because remember, Jacob had, as it were, four wives, as it were. So we start to break him down. Verse 8. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. First, Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. Isn't it interesting how he's still noted as such? Even though he forfeited that role eventually to Judah in light of his unfaithfulness. Verse 9, the sons of Reuben, who loved sandwiches, remember, were Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, now that's the second oldest son, right, were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Question, why is that included? Because one of the reasons they're going to Egypt is to not be infected by the Canaanites and the intermarriage that was going on among the people. By the way, if you're looking for new babies' names, Genesis 46, okay? Verse 11, the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Verse 12, the sons of Judah were and Onan. Now, remember them? Shelah, Perez and Zerah, but Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We saw that in chapter 38. The Lord caused them to die. It was like divine discipline. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, not the same as who wrote the book of Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons of, oh, and then it stops right there regarding, oh yeah, it continues with Leah, verse 15. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. He threw her in because she was the daughter of Leah and Jacob. Okay. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. So the total here was 33. Okay. Now we move on to wife number two. Remember, we started out the series with this was a highly dysfunctional, messed up family. Okay? And now we have Zilpah. Verse 16, the sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Hezbon, Eri, Eridi, and Areli. I was thinking about using this verse for our scripture memorization for the month, but I decided not to. Verse 17, the sons of Asher were Jimna, Heshua, Yesul, Berea, and Zerah. Their sister. He adds that, a little interesting thing. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchiel. And these were the sons of Zilpah who Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob. Again, what's the total? 16 persons. Now, verse 19, we start to deal, with Rachel. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, it's the only one that's mentioned as his wife. Though they were all wives, but she was his favorite, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And we saw that earlier in our study. Verse 21. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppin, Huppin. What did that call on the phone? Could I talk to Muppin or Huppin, right? And Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in total. Okay, we're getting there. Also, he mentions the son of Dan were Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Haziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. Okay. Verse 26, we're getting there. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. So he mentioned 66, but that's not the total. Because now he's going to talk about the sons of Joseph who were born to him were 2 persons. And all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So the final head count was 70, as it were. Now, if you notice closely, though, that the wives' names were not mentioned. Now, why is that? Typical Semitic genealogy. For whatever reason, that's the way they did it. That's why in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, it's unusual to see 4 women. 4 women, they were all Gentiles and they had less than stellar lives, but they were all tributes of grace, just like we all are, as it were. Now, what is the significance of this genealogy? Again, it's showing the birthing of a nation. It's showing the original, as it were, Israelites. We're seeing it's a historical fact. We're seeing God's promises already being fulfilled. Because again, there's going to be multiple children that came from Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And this all leads us now to the family of Israel or Jacob as they arrive in Egypt. And here we're going to see the family reunion. Verse 28, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. So as we think of the reunion, we see Judah is sent on ahead to give advice and to have encourage again, or at least alert Joseph to be prepared. You say, well, why Judah? Because even though he was the one who proposed selling Joseph into slavery back in Genesis 37, we've seen he's become the family spokesman. He's become the one who communicated with Joseph. He proved himself now faithful. God truly changed him after that horrendous event with Tamar, in which he was so humbled, he said, she is more righteous than I am. And that was the turning point. And you know, there are times in our life, God has to let us eat the dust, as it were. Hit the curb. Fall flat on our face. And humble us. You know why? Because he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in this case, it paid off. Verse 28 continues, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Now, this is a very emotional time. This was a reunion worth attending. This was the last stage of the reunion. After 20 plus years, Jacob finally sees the son he thought had died 20 some years earlier. And what a reunion that must have been. And there we see Joseph crying once again. Now there's no mention of tears by way of Jacob, though there could have been. But it could have been he had gone through a lot emotionally over the years, and he was just delighted as punch. But I want you to notice verse 30, and Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I've seen your face because you're still alive. Now, this isn't the first time Jacob has wanted to die. Remember, he's made several comments. You know, if I have to die, I have to die. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. You know, but you know, now it's a whole different perspective. Now it's not one of sorrow and human viewpoint. It's one of satisfaction. I've seen Joseph. I'm going to die. And you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're walking by faith and you know the Word of God, you can face death head on. You can actually smile, as it were. You can look forward to it. You can openly talk about it. And when you're around unbelievers who aren't used to that, it kind of freaks them out. Because they don't want to talk about death. They don't want to think about dying. They don't want to think about where they're going to spend eternity. But you know what? We do. Because we know absent from the body is present with the Lord. We know for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We also know that to be away from the body is to be present again with the Lord. And he wanted to be with Christ, which is far better. We know from Revelation 14:13, blessed is he who dies in the Lord from this time forward. And then he goes on to talk about how his works will follow him. You see, you can't bring anything with you in death except those whom you've led to Christ. And one day you can bring, as it were, a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no hearses or U-Hauls behind hearses. You're not going to bring it with you. Why don't you invest in what really matters? Thinking of reunions, we got the best reunion yet coming. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a reunion we have to look forward to. Like none other. You know, I was talking to someone recently and we were talking about, you know, what's the next Bible conference? I said, I don't know. I'm really looking for the Bible conference in the air. We'll call it Bible Conference in the Air, and we'll have the best teacher yet, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, as believers, we can look at death differently, we can respond accordingly. And by the way, if you haven't noticed it already, they presented themselves, as it were, and in doing so, the second dream was fulfilled. Because remember, the second dream included not merely the brothers, but the mother and the father as well. And now they're in Egypt, and now they're fulfilling the dream. And thus we end this chapter looking at the plan and instructions of Joseph. Then Joseph, verse 31, said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Egypt have come to me, as he would anticipate they have. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And the word livestock speaks here of small animals. So this was not a cover-up in any way. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth. So we know this has been something you just tried to do to gain my favor. This has been something that's going on. I don't have to worry that you're somehow planning to undermine me. Even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. That's what I want you to say. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Wow. God has a plan. And Joseph had a plan. And this guy was an incredible administrator. Incredibly insightful about human nature. But you know what his greatest characteristic was? He kept turning to the Lord and factoring in the plan and providence of God. And we saw that in chapter 45, didn't we? How does all of this apply to you? Let me close by simply saying this. Had Joseph not been forgiving, would any of this have happened? If Jacob hadn't been forgiving, would this have happened? If the men didn't know they had been forgiven, do you think this would have happened? You see how important forgiveness is? You want restored fellowship with someone? There's going to need to be forgiveness. It could be that you need to apologize and ask for forgiveness, or you need to offer forgiveness. And you know, you mentally forgive them even before you verbally forgive them. The verbal forgiveness is simply to restore the fellowship on a knowledgeable way. But you know, that prodigal son's father, he had forgiven that son before those words ever came out, as it were. But it needed to come out in order for the fellowship to be restored, as it were. You know what we're seeing once again in this story? It's like what I called the message a few times ago. Grace all over the place. Don't you like grace? Now may we show grace to others like God has shown grace to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. What a wonderful story. We get encouraged so much by it. And may we not just let this be water off a duck's back, but may we take it seriously. May we apply it to our own heart. May we be humbled by it, as it were, and may we respond accordingly. Thank you that your word isn't designed to scintillate our intellect or satisfy our curiosity, but it's really designed to transform our lives. And Father, we thank you for stories like Joseph, in which the real hero is you. And Joseph keeps pointing us to you, as it were. But we learn valuable lessons tonight, even about the importance of forgiveness, as it relates to our fellowship with you and as it relates to our relationships with others. May we take this to heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.